Well, good morning, one and all. It is good for myself, Milka, and Carson to be back here again in Bendigo to bring God's Word to us this morning. Before we hear God's Word being preached, let us come to Him briefly in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time again to sit at the feet of Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, without whose truth we are lost, without whose grace we are doomed, and without whose salvation we have no hope. We thank You for the proceeding of this service. We thank You for the hymns and songs that we have sung. May they be an expression of our very heart to You. We also thank You for the opportunity to give to the ministry of this church, and we pray that You may bless these financial means to further the work of the gospel of Your kingdom, both here in Bendigo and beyond. We pray that You may give us attentive hearts and ears. Help us, Lord, to see Christ again afresh this morning. In whose name we pray. Amen. The title of this morning's sermon is Pride Comes Before the Fall. It's actually a very well-known proverb that is taken, I think, from the book of Proverbs itself. If you have read the book of Daniel before, you have now come to the last section in book of Daniel where God deals with the king Nebuchadnezzar, one of the main kings in this particular book. Now, the central theme in the book of Daniel is that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, is the only true God, and He's the only sovereign God. He's not a localized deity who only deals with a particular group of people or a particular ethnic group in a limited territory, but He's the universal head, the universal ruler of everything and everyone. In Psalm 24, it says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. In the earlier chapters, we have learned in chapter 1, 2, and 3 how God is also especially sovereign in keeping His people safe, in keeping His people even as they are being exiled into a foreign land because of their own sin and rebellion. In chapter 3, for example, we see that He is sovereign in keeping Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as His ambassadors in a foreign court, in a foreign country. And time and again in the book of Daniel, we read that Daniel and his friends, they would attribute their faithfulness not because they are smarter than the other guys, or not because they are holier than others, but because of the God who is able to rescue them, the God who is able to deliver them. So in short, the book of Daniel, like any other book in the Bible, is unashamedly God-centered. It focuses, it centralizes on God. It declares, in other words, that God is God and we are not. That He is the true King over all kingdoms and nations and dominions, over all the whole created universe. Now, I suppose for most of us here this morning, that's a truth that's not too difficult to swallow. I mean, in fact, early on in the beginning of this service, we sang, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," without complaining. We don't say, "Oh, what a shame that the Lord is King," or "Oh, oh snap, the Lord is King." No, we say, "We rejoice, the Lord is King, your God and King adore." And I think we don't say the same thing when we think about our leaders or our politicians for that matter. And it happens in any country in the world anyway, isn't it? Especially if there's an election around the corner, we would complain, oh, not him, not her again, not this guy, are you kidding me? Are you serious? We do anything but rejoicing. But there's one leader, there's one ruler who needs no election nor popular vote. He doesn't care for his vote, and he is the Lord. He is the King. And as Christians, as believers in this God, rejoice is our rightful response. However, we have to admit, it is quite one thing to sing, rejoice, the Lord is King. It is quite another to live it out, isn't it? For example, if you're stuck in a traffic jam, I don't know if you get traffic jam here in Bendigo. Let's say you did. You're stuck in a traffic jam with almost zero exit, no alternative route, and you're already 15 minutes late behind an important appointment. Or you're having a difficult or challenging relationship in your family, family members, or church. Things that simply drain you out emotionally. Or your work feels like a dead end, you're stuck in a rut. It's hard to rejoice to say that the Lord is King. Or, it's probably even harder if everything goes well in your life. It is said that often poverty is not really a test of man's character, but rather prosperity when we are successful. Perhaps you just got promoted, or perhaps you have just made it through a really, really tough situation. You may have received an unexpected financial bonus. But either way, whether in difficulty or in success, rejoicing in God as our King tend to be the last thing that comes into our mind. It is true that it is often more difficult to acknowledge or praise God when we are successful than when we are under pressure. In the outline you have there in a pew sheet, I want to start to look at Nebuchadnezzar, the king who falls. We start by looking at the folly of Nebuchadnezzar, the folly of the proud in the first 27 verses which Hugh has read for us earlier. And in the early part of this particular chapter, this is what exactly the folly of the proud describes what King Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's basically being foolish. God visits him at the height of his golden years. When everything seems to be running smoothly, everything seems to be going well. He's made it, so to speak. He even says in verse 4, I was at rest, I was resting, I was at ease in my house, and I was prospering, I was flourishing in my palace. I've got everything that I've ever wanted. And you have to remember that when you come to this chapter, this is not the first time when God visits Nebuchadnezzar through dreams, isn't it? He's already witnessed the power of God before in the first earlier chapters. He's seen Daniel revealing and interpreting his first dream. He's already seen the miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. He's even announced towards the end of the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 29, that there is no other God who is able to deliver this way. So he's seen some mighty stuff in his life. So perhaps Nebuchadnezzar knows more than anyone in Babylon of the person and the power of the true God. And yet he seems to be stuck in some kind of a spiritual blindness. I mean, especially in this chapter, how blind can he be? The second dream is actually quite different from the first one. And it has a message that is far clearer than the first one. If you read the passage on the dream, it actually comes with its own inbuilt interpretation. There's the dream and there's the explanation. He actually doesn't need to call all the magicians and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers to explain what the dream meant. The dream basically shows a cosmic tree, a really huge tree that covers the whole world, but by the command of a holy one is told to be completely cut down, leaving only a stump. And this imagery of the stump then changed to a man beast who is to be subdued for a period of time. The explanation is clearly outlined in verse 17 that why is this dream given, or why this tree will be cut down, so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will and sets it over to the lowliest of men. I mean, sure, it is a disturbing dream for Nebuchadnezzar, but the message should be clear. The message is basically that Nebuchadnezzar is not the big shot that he thinks he is. God is the one who calls the shots. He is the supreme sovereign Lord. He is the one who sets up and pulls down kingdom. So when Daniel gives the interpretation, it simply confirms the bad news that Nebuchadnezzar has been avoiding to hear. One writer puts it this way. He says, Nebuchadnezzar's trouble is that he doesn't like what he already understands of God's word. He has this nagging feeling that this dream is about me all the way. But isn't that often the case with us today? Especially for us who's been in a church for quite a while. It's not that we do not know that what God wants from us, isn't it? We do. We often hide our disobedience under a mountain of excuses. We wait until we have a clearer word from God, or a better explanation of the truth, or a better improvement of our outward situation, or until other people in the family, or until the church change to our liking. But all along, in the back of our mind, we hear the Holy Spirit saying what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. It is you. You are the one who have to break off your sin and your iniquities. You are the one who have to be righteous, to practice righteousness. Now, when the Bible says that God is God and we are not, it means that we are either on His side or not at all. There really is no middle ground between submission or rebellion before God. And yet, this seems to be the path that Nebuchadnezzar has chosen to take. It is no surprise that pride is often considered to be the most deadly sin. Pride basically says that the whole world revolves around me. It's all about me. Many years ago, I happened to catch an interesting scene on TV. Now, the context of this story, I think, because I didn't watch the whole thing, was that the main character, a woman, her life is in disarray. She's got love trouble, she's got work issues, she's got all the rest of it. And because of all this trouble, all these problems are making her become an annoyance to the people around her. She becomes cranky, she just becomes really, really annoying. So this particular scene, one of her frustrated friends finally has the gut to tell her off. And she counters her by saying, you know, come off it, okay? People fall in or fall out of love all the time. Relationships break down. Life is difficult. Everybody goes through this. And then she says, what makes your problem any special? And the main character, without batting an eyelid, pauses for a second, and without hesitation, she says, because they are mine. And then she walks out. What a reflection of our modern society. What a reflection of our own heart. What folly reflects when everything revolves around me. It is bigger, it is worse, because it is my problem and I have the right to become cranky and become an annoyance to everyone else. But such is the nature of pride. It is putting ourselves where God belongs. It is putting ourselves at the center of the universe. The whole world is all about me. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Now we see in this story, not only there's the folly of the proud, but there's also the fall of the proud in verses 28 to 33. The story doesn't end there for Nebuchadnezzar. His fall takes on a sharp turn when he delays to repent. People say that procrastination is the great murderer, and this is the case, especially with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not exempt from this particular sin. We read in verse 29 that 12 months have passed ever since that dreadful confirmation by Daniel against him. It doesn't seem that Nebuchadnezzar has learned his lesson. Apparently, God is patient with Nebuchadnezzar. God pronounces his judgment. What he's about to do to this pagan king, the dream is explained. And then God waits. God waits for Nebuchadnezzar to change. Daniel himself has indicated that this is an opportunity to repent. In other words, he's saying to, please do so, O King Nebuchadnezzar. Please repent. Please turn back to this one true God. But unfortunately, Nebuchadnezzar presumed on the patience of God. He's blinded by the apparent success of his and development of his kingdom. Everything seems to be going well. God must have been blessing me, or God must have forgotten, or God must be relieving me. Or this probably just one of those bad, really, really, really bad nightmares that I can just avoid. And at the height of his pride, he sees the wonder and the beauty of his kingdom, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon? Is not this awesome and magnificent Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence, as a royal dwelling, and for the honor of my majesty? Am I not great?" In other words, he says, I've made it. I'm really someone to be reckoned with. And with that, God's judgment immediately falls on Nebuchadnezzar. He's brought down. He's fallen. He's, in other words, decreated when he's and laid down to dust, as it were. The beastly lust inside of him now has become physical. He's become like a beast. He's lost everything. And isn't that often what God takes to break us? Up until this chapter, what Nebuchadnezzar has seen in the first three chapters, there seems to be this nagging question in the background of every story. What does it take to finally educate this king? What it finally does take oftentimes to educate us? And we would do well to listen to the warning, to listen to the warning signs when we start to speak like Nebuchadnezzar. Am I not great? I've made it. And when we started to think this way, we have to beware that the fall is just around the corner. We can't play around with God. We can't fool him. We will all reap what we have sown one way or another. But we thank God that the story doesn't end there. God could have just left Nebuchadnezzar to be the way he is. So we come to the last section, which I've entitled The King Who Saves, How the Proud is Being Restored. The final four verses. We thank God that the God of Bible, the God of the Bible, is not the God of karma. He's not a tit-for-tat God. He doesn't just break a person and leave him or leave her there. He's the God of hope. He's the God of grace. He's the merciful God. He is the greatest God of the great God of highest heaven, but he is also the God who looks down on the humble. And in the dark days of chastisement, when God disciplines his people, he provides hope to Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, he has practically lost everything. He has been blinded. He's undergoing the consequences of his pride. But God is far deeper than our deepest despair. I mean, at this point, it is easy to feel hopeless when all seems lost, when we are suffering the consequence of our pride. I was counseling a friend just last night who failed all his subjects this semester and basically has no hope of continuing next semester, and he felt hopeless, a Christian friend. But when everything has left us, we often feel like Nebuchadnezzar, like we feel like brute beasts without direction or hope. But we thank God that this same God who allows these things to happen is also sovereign over our mistakes. He keeps on showing his faithfulness to his people. He is the God who wounds, who chastises, but also the God who heals. Take a look with me at Nebuchadnezzar. At his confession in verses 34 and following, he confesses God's sovereignty. He says that his kingdom, not mine, but now his kingdom, is from generation to generation. He confesses that he is nothing because he says all the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing. They're useless. They're meaningless. He confesses that God is the God of truth and the God of justice. God is true because what God does is appropriate to his sins. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, Lord, I deserve this. I deserve to experience, to suffer this because of my own folly. And he also says that he's a just God. You're a God of justice because in his righteousness, he has kept his promise to deliver and restore him. And he closes his confession and this chapter by saying, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. He's able to put down. Now let me ask you this question. Are you walking in pride today? Because that's what Nebuchadnezzar says in the end of this chapter. Those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. Now, we often think that sinning, when we sin, we often think sinning as breaking God's rules. God has this list of rules and I break them. Sure, there is that element in the Bible. But the Bible has a far richer meaning when it comes to sin. Sin essentially means putting ourselves in the place of God. In other words, we make ourselves, you're making yourself your own savior, ruler and judge. There's a poem that says, some of you may be familiar with this poem, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I rule. It doesn't matter how law-abiding, how moral, or how sober you've been. You can be the Australian of the Year or even Times Person of the Year. But if you think you are the one calling all the shots, then from God's point of view, you are no different to Nebuchadnezzar. You are a proud man. You are a proud woman. I was reading a short article titled The 50 Fruits of Pride. You can Google that at home. The 50 Fruits of Pride. It is a self-diagnosis that helps people to see whether we are proud. I'm not going to mention all 50. I'm just going to mention an apostolic number of 12. Let me mention them to you. Now, according to the Bible, I am proud if I want to be well known or important. I want to impress people. I'm proud if I like to talk about myself. I'm proud if I envy or am critical towards those who are doing well or being honored. If I'm anxious because I don't trust God. If I can't stand for little things to go wrong. If I can't forgive myself even though God has forgiven me. If I find myself wallowing in self-pity. If I have a know-it-all attitude. I like people to know that I know, or I don't like to admit that I don't know. When I resent people who try to correct me. If I am self-willed and stubborn, if I have a hard time working together with other people, if I don't like being under authority of another person. And number 50, if I think I'm pretty humble already. Okay? So do you see how pride invades every area of your life and mine? How dreadful it is when you think that we are the king of our little Titanic world. But so much is bad news of pride. We all have it. We all have to admit that we are proud. What I like to tell you this morning is the good news. We are here about the gospel. We are here for the gospel, and we thank God for the gospel. Now, if you read in the book of Daniel as a whole, on the surface, there seems to be these great earthly kings of Daniel's days. There's Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, there's Belshazzar. In chapter 6, there's Darius. But we have often forgotten that in the book of Daniel, there is another king. This king is also rich and prosperous beyond measure. In fact, he is far more so than all these kings put together. And this king too, he also describes in the Bible that his kingdom is like a tree that covers the whole earth. I mean, Daniel himself actually sees this king in a vision. If you look at chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, to this king, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. It would have been the most awesome thing for Daniel to see, isn't it, in his vision. Daniel himself, who is no less than a king official, he's an official to one of the most powerful kingdom of the earth back then, the Babylonian kingdom. And in his vision, he now sees the king who rules not only over Babylon, but over everything. But there is more. In the book of Daniel, he sees what would happen to this king. If you go home and look at chapter 9, in verse 26, this king is referred to as the Messiah, and it says that this Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. We can say that Nebuchadnezzar's fall is due to his folly. Nebuchadnezzar's fall is because of himself. He's cut off because of himself. And we oftentimes suffer the consequences of our sins due to our own folly. But not this king. He is cut off, but not for himself. And it is only much later when we learn of the real identity of this king, isn't it? Many years later, the Apostle Paul would say of this king, in his letter to the church in Philippi, he says that this king is in the form of God, but he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not say, is this my great Babylon? No. But he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of man. And not only that, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He was cut off, even the death of the cross. On the cross, he is cut off, not for himself, but for us. He who has all the rights and privileges of God, but he does not say, look what great kingdom, but rather he lays down his crown. He was humbled, cut off from and because of us, his people. He was condemned by his people and died for his people. This King Jesus, the Messiah, God's own anointed. He humbled himself for our sake because of our prideful living. He took our 50 and more fruits of pride. He put it on his shoulder and died a shameful death on the cross. Imagine the humiliation, the horror, the ultimate consequence of our pride not on our head, but on his head. Thank God for this king. Because this is the king who saves where we have failed. So if you're here today, this morning, fearful or even have seen your pride exposed, don't stop there. If you say that I'm going to sort myself out later, you're simply fooling yourself and you're simply persevering in your pride. What I'd like to urge you is see Christ. See this king. See that this is the God who not only opposes the proud, but also gives grace. He gives Christ to the humble. Can you see now with the eye of faith, Christ dying for you? Can you see him, despite of your pride and mine, praying to the Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing? Can you see him suffering for the eternal, not only the temporal consequences, but for the eternal consequences of our pride and crying on the cross, it is finished, it is all being paid for, it's all done. And can you see him now, who is resurrected and exalted and glorious, the true King of Kings, who is exalted at the right hand of Father, not standing aloof and far away, not distancing himself, but he's ever opening his arms for you and me. He doesn't look down on broken hearts and broken lives destroyed by pride. He doesn't chase them away, but he welcomes them because he has been cut off himself. He has been broken himself that we may come and receive restoration. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you who are enthroned in heaven above have loved us with such a quality of love that is eternal, that you have sent your Son not to destroy us but to save us. We thank you that through his death, the proud has been restored. Lord, we acknowledge that only by standing at the foot of the cross can we learn what it means to be humble. Can we learn to see the King of Kings who deserves all glory and honor and praise, himself accursed, naked, bled to death for our pride. Have mercy on us. Help us not only to see our sin, but evermore help us to see the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.